O come, let us adore him. Sacred covenants and the advent of Christ. We are in our final message for this Advent season this morning, and I'll ask you to please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, and then also after that we will look at Luke 22, 14 through 23. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the days when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Amen. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 22 and beginning in verse 14. And when the hour came, he, that is Jesus, reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Is the new covenant in my blood. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the new covenant. We thank you that Christ fulfilled the new covenant. We thank you for the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant and the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, the yes and amen of the new covenant. Lord, would you teach us this morning from your word? Would you impress deeply upon us the significance of the new covenant and the coming of Christ in his first advent and the coming of Christ in his second advent, to which we joyfully anticipate. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. O come, Emmanuel. It's a favorite Christmas carol for many. The first iteration of the medieval hymn was written way back in the 12th century. The hauntingly beautiful tune perfectly fits the words, doesn't it? They expressed Israel's deep and desperate longing for God's Messiah, the one who would rescue them from the crushing demands of the law, from death's dark shadows, from the miseries of this gloomy world, and from the unspeakable depths of hell. The hymn reiterates this. It clearly communicates these truths. The hymn gets at the very heart of the meaning and significance of Christ's first advent. It gets at the heart of Christmas and why we rejoice in the birth of Christ. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. Until the Son of God appears. O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice! Rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Good news. Good news, Christ Church. Emmanuel, God with us, has come. The Son of God has appeared. He did not appear, however, as he did in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and in cloud and majesty and awe, where the people said, "You go, Moses, we'll stay here. We do not want to go close." No, this appearance was the appearance of a little baby born of a virgin in the backwater town of Bethlehem. He was of the seed of Abraham, of the lineage of David, and he was, as we will consider this morning, the inaugurator of a new, final, and everlasting covenant. A new, final, and everlasting covenant. Now, over the last 3 weeks, we've been learning about God's sacred covenants and specifically how they relate to the first advent of Christ. Let's review for a moment what covenants are. Covenants are, first of all, official agreements established by God. And these agreements create relationships with legal characteristics or legal aspects. Secondly, covenants are the way that God relates to humanity in general and to his people in particular. We have to ask the question, how does a transcendent, infinite, all-wise, almighty, omnipresent God communicate with finite people who are fallen? How does he communicate with us? Well, he does it through covenants. He relates to us through covenants, which are clearly communicated in his word. God sovereignly enters into covenants with us. Thirdly, covenants are that which gives structure and continuity to the unfolding story of redemption as set forth in the Bible. As I've said before, the Bible is not simply a collection of wise sayings or sage advice or disconnected thoughts about life or some kind of a manual for life coaching. No, the Bible tells a story of a divine rescue mission, a story that develops and progresses from the creation of the world to the perfect fellowship that God had with man in the garden to the fall and misery of mankind into sin and expulsion from the garden to the gracious covenant promises of God first made with Adam and then repeated throughout the Old Testament over and over again, then to the fulfillment of those promises in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, who doesn't love a good story? Who doesn't love a good story? And all the best stories, of course, have an element where redemption is taught, where there is good and evil and good triumphs over evil, and there's some redemption aspect to it. We see it in the novels of Lewis and Tolkien and others. These days, of course, many of the storylines we have in novels and movies, you don't know who the good person or the bad person is. Everybody's sort of really bad and everybody's really good and you can't really tell the difference. And there's no real theme of redemption in these dystopian novels and movies. But here we have the story of all stories, and it's a true story. It's rooted in history and it's not done in a corner. Dear ones, the organizing principle of the Word of God is covenant theology. The organizing principle of the Word of God is covenant theology. It's why covenant theology is so important for our interpretation of the Bible and for our grasp of the gospel and even for our understanding of Christmas. Indeed, as we've seen over the last 3 weeks, the conception, incarnation, and birth of Jesus Christ are the realization of God's covenant promises. God's covenant promises come into its own. Jesus is the Christ of the covenants, and we are meant to take comfort in this at Christmas. Over the last 3 weeks, we've considered the covenant of redemption, the covenants of works and grace, and the Davidic covenant, or the covenant of David. All of these sacred covenants find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But what about the so-called new covenant? What about the so-called new covenant? What is that? What is this new covenant that we see introduced in the Old Testament and expounded upon in the New Testament? Why does Jesus say at Passover, "This cup poured out for you is the what? New covenant in my blood." What does that mean? You know, sometimes we go through our Christian lives hearing certain phrases, hearing certain clauses in various sayings of Christ or the apostles, and we really have never explored what they actually mean. What does it mean? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What does all this have to do? What does all this have to do with the birth of Christ in Bethlehem? Well, these are some of the questions we're going to seek to answer this morning, and hopefully it will encourage you. Hopefully it will remind you why the gospel is so precious. There are 3 points this morning if you are taking notes. We have, first of all, the new covenant, an Old Testament promise made. The new covenant, an Old Testament promise made. Secondly, the new covenant, a New Testament promise kept. A New Testament promise kept. And then thirdly, the new covenant and its glorious implications. The new covenant and its glorious implications. First of all, the new covenant, an Old Testament promise kept. The classic Old Testament text for the promise of a forthcoming new covenant is found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Most folks don't know much about the book of Jeremiah, but are somewhat familiar with these verses. You see, the book of Jeremiah, on the whole, deals with the sinful idolatry and covenant breaking of God's covenant people, particularly in the southern kingdom, and also God's judgment in response to their covenant breaking. Judah has broken the Mosaic covenant over and over and over again. Their prophets were being unfaithful. Their priests were leading people in the worship of idols. Their kings were living in wickedness and even sacrificing their own children to false gods. This is what was taking place. And so God, we learn in Jeremiah and elsewhere in the minor and major prophets, will raise up Babylon to bring destruction against them and to scatter them from out of the land. They will be without a land and without a king. But in Jeremiah, amidst the dark clouds of judgment, there are words of hope. It's amazing how words can impact someone, isn't it? It's amazing how someone that you know hates you and is your worst enemy. Maybe it's a person at work or a friend, or I say a friend, someone that used to be a friend, or someone who you have a really toxic relationship with. You know that they despise you, and even when they say things to you that are mean and unkind and unloving, it hits. It's hard. Words are powerful. Negative words are powerful, but also positive words, words of hope and encouragement are powerful. Amen? And so in the midst of the darkness and the thorniness and the trials and the struggles and the pain of this world, we hear words of hope. The people in the Old Covenant heard these words of hope in the book of Jeremiah and in Isaiah and Ezekiel and in the minor prophets as well. And we hear those words of hope this morning. Amidst the clouds of dark judgment, there are words of hope. Though God's covenant people have been unspeakably wicked in their ways, God will not forget them, and He will not forget His covenant promises. He will not forget. When we come to the Lord's table, if I can get ahead of myself here for a minute, we are called to remember what the Lord has done for us. And when we remember what the Lord has done for us, we know that He has not forgotten us. Even in the midst of our pain, we are reminded He has not forgotten us. He is our God, and He is at work in and through us, and eventually we will enter His presence in glory. He will not forget His covenant promise to Abraham, an everlasting covenant to be their God, to give them an everlasting land and to bless the nations through a Messiah king who will redeem them and shepherd them forever. Some of the most powerful words of hope in Jeremiah, indeed in the entire Old Testament, are found in Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33. We often don't know, or we have forgotten if we've studied it before, that these chapters, chapters 30 through 33, really hang together. And theologians have traditionally called these four chapters the Book of Consolation. The Book of Consolation. It's like Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 are filled with judgment on God's people and on the nations. And then you get to chapter 40 and it says, comfort, comfort my people. And then he brings these glorious gospel promises to us. This is called the Book of Consolation, Jeremiah 30 through 33. Why? Because these chapters are chocked full of hopeful words and allusions to God's covenant promises to Noah, to Abraham, and to David. In these four chapters, you have allusions to all of these covenants, which all are the unfolding of this covenant of grace, which we spoke of 2 weeks ago. Over and over again, in fact, five times, these chapters use the expression, the days are coming. The days are coming. Things are difficult now. The dark clouds of God's judgment are over us, and yet the days are coming, he says. The days are coming, referring to the coming of Christ and the salvation and restoration that he will accomplish for sinners. It's interesting. When we think about the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ and Christmas time, because we sing songs like Joy to the World, which is an iteration of Psalm 98, which actually is speaking about the second coming of Christ and not primarily about the first coming of Christ, but we sing about it at Christmas because there's a sense in which there's this breaking in of the new creation and eternity into time when Christ is born into this world. Eternity has come into time. The kingdom has come in Christ. It's inaugurated. And so we sing psalms like Joy to the World, even though really, in its essence, it's a song about the second coming of Christ, where all things will be made new, far as the what? The curse is found. Far as the curse is found. How far does the curse go? It goes everywhere. How far will the blessing go and the restoration go? It'll go everywhere. Hallelujah. These verses that we are considering this morning from chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, are a kind of summary statement or synopsis of this so-called Book of Consolation in chapters 30 through 33. Look with me again at these hopeful verses, verses 31 and 32. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. That's an important. If you like to write in your Bible, underline that. This covenant that I will make, it's not like the covenant I made with their fathers. Now here's the context. On the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Now, here are a couple of observations we shouldn't miss. First of all, the new covenant is not like the covenant that God made with their fathers. In other words, the new covenant mediated by Christ will not be like the old covenant mediated by who? Moses. Moses. The one mediated by Moses and received in clouds and majesty and awe on Mount Sinai was law, and it was not given to save them. Dear ones, the law does not have power to save you and me. Crazy enough, we keep turning to it as if it does. Ah, it's the new year. Better make those New Year's resolutions. Better make all that long list of things that I failed at last year and that I'm going to do this year. And somehow, deep down inside, we think, well, maybe God will love me just a little bit more. Maybe I'll be just a little more accepted by God and others if I will just do this and that. We are wired in our sinfulness to think this way. Here we are reminded that a new covenant has been made. It's not like the old covenant mediated by Moses. The one mediated by Moses and received in clouds, majesty, and on Mount Sinai was law. It was not meant to save. It was not intended to deliver Israel from their sins, but to expose their sins and to show them their need for God's saving promises and the fulfillment of these promises in Christ. Dear ones, the Mosaic covenant, including the sacrificial system and the entire ceremonial law, all of it was never meant to save, and it was never meant to be permanent. It was always meant to be provisional. It was always meant to have a kind of, as we've said it before, designed obsolescence. Say that five times fast. A designed obsolescence. It's like scaffolding on a building when its purpose has become obsolete. Why would you leave up the scaffolding if the building is now complete? You don't leave it up when the building is finished. The goal of the Mosaic administration was to highlight God's holiness, to expose the sinfulness of mankind, and to point them to the Messiah, to point us to the Messiah. After Jesus came, the old covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant, was no longer necessary because the new covenant was finally fulfilled. Secondly, the new covenant that God speaks of is intended to engender hope. Hope, longing, anticipation. It's what the author of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel captures so well, isn't it? While the days that they are presently experiencing are dark and difficult days, brought on by Israel's bold breaking of God's law covenant with Moses, there is still something glorious to anticipate by faith in the future. All is not lost because of our sin. God is faithful to his promises. Thirdly, notice in these verses the tenderness of God. Notice the tenderness of God. God speaks to the, quote, day when I took them by the hand and led them and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. God delivered his covenant people from bondage and slavery in Egypt. He did so like a loving husband who takes his bride by the hand and leads her to safety, leads her into the wilderness to worship and to lead them to the promised land. What grace and kindness God showed to his people. But rather than show God love, obedience, and loyalty, his people broke the covenant and complained in the desert and worship the idols of the nations that surrounded them. Does that sound familiar? Though God brought them out, blessed them, gave them promises, gave them warnings as a loving father, and yet complaining, lack of faith, the entertaining of idols, and these things captured the hearts and imaginations of God's covenant people. They ignored Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And all the warnings given for disobedience and the rewards for obedience. They engaged in unspeakable wickedness, as did their kings. And thus, the entire Old Testament is a history lesson on the great and rebellious sins of Israel and of all the earth. They failed over and over and over again to be faithful to the covenant of Moses. And dear ones, we have failed over and over and over again to keep God's law. But despite the wickedness of the people of Israel, God would still be true to his covenant of grace, a covenant that finds its greatest expression and ultimate realization in the new covenant. Look with me again at verses 33 and following. For this is the covenant, God says, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Does that sound familiar? That's an echo of the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Dear ones, this is teaching us of a future expectation in the new heavens and the new earth. This is speaking of the ultimate and final realization of the new covenant at the second coming of Christ. God's law was written on tablets of stone in the old covenant, and it will be written on our heart in the new covenant, and in particular at the final realization of that. Even now, there's a work of sanctification going on in us where we're more and more we're being conformed to the image of Christ, and the law is more and more being written on our hearts. But we know that it will never be perfect and complete until glory. Imagine this. At the resurrection and Christ ushers you into glory, the law of God will be perfectly stamped on your heart and you will walk with God in perfect harmony with a heart of love for your Savior. We will look forward to being in perfect communion with God, fully restored. We will feast in the house of Zion. No more sin, no more death, no more tears. God will remember our sins no more when we are ushered into the new heavens and the new earth. These, beloved, are the promises made to you, to all of God's people, to all of the earth in the Old Testament, promises of a new covenant. For as it states in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But what about this new covenant, a New Testament promise kept? We've seen the Old Testament promise made. How about the New Testament promise kept? So in Christ, it's out with the old and in with the new. You know, we often do that at Christmas, don't we? Out with the old, in with the new. We're going to get rid of this, whatever it was. For us, it was a dishwasher. The top thing was hanging down for the last like 4 months, hanging sideways. Every time we opened it, you know, things would happen. Lots of broken dishes and lots of frustration. And it's amazing what the conveniences we get used to and we can't live without, right? But we got a new dishwasher for Christmas. Hold the applause, please. We are so happy about that. The old one, God, take it to dishwasher hell. Take it away. Bring in the new one. And it works beautifully. We can hardly hear it. We also got a new dryer. Yes, we got a new dryer. The old one sounded like an airplane taking off with things whistling and crying, and it was awful. And now it just hums. We can barely hear it. It's wonderful. By the way, things always break right around Christmas time, right? That's the way it goes. Out with the old, in with the new. We love that concept. It's what we ought to think about when it comes to the new covenant, out with the covenant of Moses, which could not bring salvation and was never designed to, and in with the new covenant that provides salvation in Jesus and inaugurates a new kingdom and a new creation. We see this contrast so clearly in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Quote, Paul writes, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient," Paul says, "to be ministers of a," what? "New covenant. Not of the letter, as was Moses, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." He goes on to write, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end." In other words, there was a transitory nature to it. "Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness or the gospel must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all," speaking of the Mosaic covenant, "because of the glory that surpasses it," new covenant. "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." Amen? You see what Paul is doing here once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. He is contrasting the glory of the old covenant, which was fading and now which is gone, to the glory of the new covenant, which is permanent, everlasting, and altogether glorious. Again, why does Paul contrast the apostles' ministry, a ministry of the new covenant, with the ministry of Moses as he does to underscore that the Mosaic administration has been fulfilled in Christ and the new covenant has replaced the old. The old covenant, the Mosaic economy established 430 years after God's covenant promise to Abraham, was designed to be provisional. It was intended to one day be obsolete at the coming of Christ. For dear ones, in Christ, a new day has dawned. In Christ, morning has come. Morning has come. The shadows of the Mosaic covenant are no longer necessary because the reality has come. Who wants the shadows of the ceremonial law under Moses when we can have the substance, when we can have Christ? In his letter to the Galatians in chapters 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul draws attention to the new covenant and the distinction between the old under Moses. He demonstrates that some in the Galatian church had put themselves back under the Mosaic law when they'd been given freedom and salvation in Christ. Pastor Michael read from these verses earlier, didn't he? And in chapter 4, verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" In other words, do you listen to the law's demands? Are you not seeing that if you want your salvation to come through the law, you must obey all of it perfectly all the time for every second? But those demands are impossible. And if we seek salvation by them, they are crushing and they fill us with guilt. It's why so many who are religious, as it were, are filled with guilt. Because every day they wake up attempting to obey the law and all of its demands and failing and having no real understanding of grace, of mercy in the new covenant. Paul says, "Do you not understand the nature of the law? That it was given not to save you, but to expose your sin and to point you to Jesus." He writes in chapter 3, verses 10 through 14 of Galatians, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And do them. Exodus 19:8. Moses tells the people of God what the covenant of Moses is, and they say what? They say in Exodus 19:8, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." The entire Old Testament is a story about how they did not do and how we do not do. He goes on to write in Galatians 3:11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Dear ones, the salvation blessings promised to Abraham and his offspring are given to us in Christ in the new covenant. In the new covenant under Christ, a new kingdom and a new creation have dawned. And those who are united, this is so important, those who are united to Christ by faith are raised from death to life in him and are members of that kingdom, citizens of that kingdom, and members of that new creation, partakers of that new creation. If you are in Christ, you are raised with him in the heavenly places even now, spiritually. And that which we know in part here, we will know in full later. Therefore, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ," or united to Christ, "he is a" what? "A new creation." A new what? Creation. A new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. By God's grace and Spirit, we experience now in part what we will experience in full forever in the new heavens and the new earth, namely communion with our triune God and with one another in Christ. Jesus incidentally gave us a meal to ratify this new covenant. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's called communion. He instituted it on the eve of his death on the cross. Look with me at Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of it, the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Christ says a new covenant has been established in my blood. In my blood. There's no need, no more need for the old covenant under Moses. The blood of bulls and goats and the ministry of the priests and the various aspects of the ceremonial law all serve their purpose in the temple, pointing to the blood of Christ and the new covenant. In Christ, we receive salvation, the forgiveness of sins, imputed righteousness, and everlasting life. What are the glorious implications of this new covenant? Freedom, assurance, joy, acceptance, confidence, not in ourselves or our own good works, but in Christ, because Christ fulfilled the covenant of grace. Christ fulfilled the covenant with Abraham. Christ fulfilled all that which was typified in the Mosaic covenant. Christ fulfilled the Davidic covenant because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And thus, when Christ comes, he establishes a new covenant, which is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And this new covenant distinguishes new from the old and gives us that freedom and assurance and joy and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. So many in the first century misunderstood this. The Jews, the Pharisees, the religious leaders who are all clinging so much to the old covenant and all of the laws and the various things that were to be done. And they never were to have confidence in that. Those things were always meant to point them to the promises of God and the salvation of God. But they held on to those things. They didn't want to let go. And you know, dear ones, we often don't want to let go of this need for acceptance through our spiritual performance and efforts. But Christ has done all that needs to be done. Salvation has been accomplished in him. And in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, we have a beautiful summary of the new covenant in relation to the old. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Dear ones, why can you hold fast? Why should you hold fast to the promise in 2022? And beyond, and as long as the Lord will give you and me, because God is faithful, because he has fulfilled his promise in Christ. Verse 24, and let us therefore consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as we are doing here this morning, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day drawing near, capital D in your text, if you haven't noticed, it's the day. Christ's first advent leads us to think about the second advent. And so we glory in that which is to come. That, dear ones, is why Christ was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. This is the meaning of Christmas. This is the end for which the Father chose His Son before the foundation of the world to be a mediator and a savior of sinners, of His elect. He came to save us from the misery and bondage of sin and from the depths of hell, and to inaugurate an everlasting kingdom and a new creation. Oh, what a weight of glory then were the words of the angel to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Dear believer in Christ, by faith your sins are forgiven. A perfect righteousness has been credited to you. God's justice has been satisfied on your behalf. You have been accepted by grace into His family and have been given citizenship in an everlasting kingdom. The new creation has already dawned in your heart by the Holy Spirit, who is, Ephesians 1, a down payment for the full inheritance to be received at the coming of Christ. What you experience here in part, you will experience forever in the new creation. Dearly beloved, live therefore in the joyful fulfillment of Christ's first advent and the joyful expectation of His second advent, when He will return, rather, to make all things right and all things new. If you are not in Christ this morning, if this is something that you desire, if you long to know Jesus, and you know, when you walked in here this morning, that you did not know Jesus, know this. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Repent of your sins, turn from your idols, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You will not be disappointed. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the new covenant. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the inexpressible gift and fulfiller and fulfillment of the new covenant. Lord, as we sing and as we prepare to come to the table, Lord, would you feed us upon him spiritually? Help us to remember his promises of forgiveness and grace. And may it be a comfort to us. As we as pilgrims take many hits in this life, Lord, we pray that you would, by your grace, continue to help us to persevere and to carry on by your grace and by your power and spirit to the promised land. And Lord, we journey there together as your people, singing your praise and giving thanks in all circumstances.